have a Bible, turn to Psalm 66. I was trying to work it out. I first came to this fraternal 35 years ago. I seem to remember. I think it was a little bit smaller than this in those days. Just started in ministry in Chippenham, along the way in from here. And we didn't have a car when we started ministry. We couldn't afford to run a car. So I had a lift from a strict Baptist pastor called Ebenezer Knight. Anybody remember Ebenezer? His wife was called Florence Knight, and together they were known as Eben Flo. But they were I learnt a lot from Eb as we drove across. It was about half an hour from Chippenham to Bradford and then back again. And he used to kind of give me all these little pearls of wisdom. The disconcerting thing was that whenever he gave the pearls of wisdom, he felt compelled to look me in the eye, which meant we're going down all these kind of Wiltshire roads, and he's looking at me, and I'm saying, yes, that's wonderful, Eb, but I'm not quite ready for heaven yet. Please, please keep your eye on the road. That was a long time ago, and then we went away, and up to the north, or the Midlands anyway, and just been back down in Bath for 3 years. So it's great to be back here again. Psalm 66 is an anonymous psalm. Let me say a few things before we read it. It's an anonymous psalm, but the Jews referred to it as the Psalm of Hezekiah. And whether he penned it or not, we don't know. But they fitted into that moment in history when the city of Jerusalem was delivered from the Assyrians. You'll remember the story. Most of the kings of Judah, or all the kings of Israel, were bad, but there were a few exceptions, and Hezekiah was one of the exceptions. He was one of the good kings. And the Assyrians come down and attack Jerusalem. They surround the city of Jerusalem. And so what does Hezekiah do under the instruction of Isaiah the prophet? He goes to pray. And he opens his heart before the Lord. He appears before the Lord in the temple. He cries for deliverance. And then he comes out from the Lord's presence, and waiting for him, there is a letter from the general in charge of the Assyrian army. And the general says, you have absolutely no chance of defeating us. All the other kings and all the other nations have their gods, and not one of those gods has lifted a finger to protect them, and your God won't protect you either. So he receives the letter. And you remember what he does? This is in 2 Kings chapter 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, and then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. That's a magnificent picture of prayer, isn't it? What is prayer? Prayer is coming to God with things that are too much for us and just laying them before him. Yeah, you are, Lord. I can't deal with this. This situation is just so overwhelming. I lay it on your altar. Lord, if you don't deliver us, we're finished. It's a wonderful picture of prayer. And you remember at the end of that chapter, 2 Kings chapter 19, we read these words. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. God deals with the nation. There's a great poem by Lord Byron. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. Have you ever come across that poem? Look it up on the internet. It's a great poem. And there's a verse where it says the Assyrian army has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Now, what does God have to do to destroy this invincible army? He simply glances in their direction, and they melt like snow in the summer sun. Now. The Jews certainly believed that Psalm 66 was written to celebrate that particular situation. If it wasn't, and I'm not presuming that it was, it certainly was written to celebrate a time of great national deliverance. And there are hints within the psalm that it's a time when God has appeared for his people, God has delivered them from overwhelming odds, and they come into his temple to bring thanksgiving. It's a psalm that teaches us that God answers prayer. Even in possible situations, God answers prayer. Before we read it, let me just say a little bit about the structure. It seems to me that the psalm falls into four parts. In fact, the fact that you've got that little word Selah at the end of verse 4 and verse 7 and then at verse 15 helps us to divide it. And it seems to me that first of all, you have a call to worship, verses 1 to 4. if we were Anglicans and we used a liturgy, then you know at the beginning of the service there's a call to worship. That's what you've got in verses 1 to 4, a call to worship. And then he gives them three reasons why they should worship God. Who is the God that we adore? Who is the God that we worship? Number one, in verses 5 to 7, he is the living God who acts. And then in verses 8 to 15, he is the faithful God who tests. And then in verses 16 to 20, he is the holy God who hears. So a call to worship, and then three things about God: the living God who acts, the faithful God who tests, the holy God who hears. Psalm 66 and verse 1. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. I guess one of the most influential books of the 20th century was Jim Packer's Knowing God. I remember discovering it as a student, just kind of being blown away by this wonderful book which described the character, the nature, the works of God. When it was first published, I read an interview recently, when it was first published, the first print run, the editor said, was only 2,000 copies, which is about as minimum as you can do on a print run. Only 2,000 copies because they said, here's the quotation, we didn't think that in the 1970s, Christians were very interested in the theology and the doctrine of God. End quotation. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Christians are not very interested in the doctrine of God. Well, of course, the book has been translated into numerous languages and read by thousands, if not millions, of Christians. Are we interested in the doctrine of God? Well, of course we are. What is it that comforts us and encourages us and strengthens us? What is it that helps us to persevere and persist in ministry? It's just that. If there's a great need in the church today, it is to know God better. And if there's a great need in our ministry today, it's to know God better. Let me quote to you from David Wells. He's speaking here about the American situation, but I think it applies to our situation in the UK as well. This is what he says. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially on the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. We need to know God. We need a greater vision of the glory of God. If we're to persist in ministry, if we're to be effective in ministry, if our church is to be what God wants them to be, then we need to deliberately and intentionally lift our eyes up and behold the glory of God. In fact, the whole Bible is about the glory of God, from Genesis 1 and the creation to the new creation in Revelation 22. It's all about God. But if there's one place in the Bible where the glory of God is celebrated more than anything else, I think you could argue it's in the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, theology becomes doxology. In the book of Psalms, we gaze at the glory of God. And as we gaze at the glory of God, we're overwhelmed and we're led to praise and worship. And so I want this morning just to look for a little while at this great Psalm, Psalm 66. It's a psalm of praise. It teaches us how to praise. It teaches us how to know God. It's public praise, verses 1 to 12, we and our and so on. But then it's also personal praise, verse 13, me and my. It's the praise of God's people as they gaze at the glory and the majesty of God. So let's look at this psalm together. As we said a moment ago, it falls into four parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, you have three commands or three invitations. An invitation, a command to come and worship God. Look at verse 1, shout. Verse 2, sing. Verse 3, say. Part of my ministry over the years has been training young men to be preachers. And what I say to them, look at the text and see if you can find 3 points. If they all begin with the same letter, then you know you're cooking on gas. Well, you've got that here. You don't even need to search for it, do you? Shout, sing, say. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. The Hebrew word means to raise your voice, to cry out loud, to shout in such a way that people hear. It's the word which is used in Joshua 6 when the people go around the city of Jericho on the seventh day, the seventh time they go around, and then they shout, they raise a huge noise, and the walls come tumbling down. It's a Hebrew word which has the idea of exuberance and loud noise. In other words, don't get in a corner and whisper to one another, isn't God good? No. Shout it from the rooftops. Declare it boldly. Whether it's in your church or whether it's in Weatherspoons. I didn't think it was Waterstones. Can't imagine fingers in Waterstones. But whether it's Waterstones or Weatherspoons or wherever it is the joyful overflow of a heart that has been touched by the grace of God. Notice he says, shout for joy. What is joy? Well, joy isn't a superficial jollity. It's not temperamental. You know people who are just jolly by nature. Have you met people like that? Wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning, throw back the curtains and sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. Have you ever met people like that? Don't you hate them? I mean, we're not talking about something superficial. It's not circumstantial. You know, you can have tears in your eyes and joy in your heart. It's not temperamental. It's not a passing emotion. No. The joy that we have is a deep-seated delight which is grounded in the character of God. A deep-seated delight grounded in the character of God. As we consider what God has done for us, as we consider the great objective truths of the gospel, now we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What was God doing before he made the world? He was making his plans, and his plans included people like us, and worthy as we are. We have been justified. Not just that we've been forgiven, but we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are being sanctified. God is changing us. We will be glorified. God the Father, the creator of the ends of the earth, loves us and protects us and provides for us. We can call him Abba Father. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He prays for us. He watches over us. He protects us. The Holy Spirit is the seal in our lives. He dwells in us. He comforts us. He guides us. We have the Bible as our light, as our sword, as our food, our bread, our honey. We have brothers and sisters to encourage us. We have heaven to look forward to. Rejoice. Rejoice in God, he says, all the earth. And as Christians, we should be the most joyful people. Joy is not an optional extra, is it? Sometimes we think, well, that's certain Christians. They're the joyful ones. No, we're all to be joyful. In fact, when Paul describes the balanced Christian life using the picture of the fruit of the Spirit, what's the second aspect of the fruit? Love, joy, peace. Sometimes I wonder whether as Reformed evangelicals, we've lost sight of that. We can be very kind of stiff, can't we, and starchy. We should be joyful. Said of Spurgeon, whose services were very formal. Somebody came to his services and they wrote a letter to him afterwards saying, Mr. Spurgeon, I came out, I was surprised at how think I used the word, but how effervescent the service was. I want to find a church where the worship is more suitably miserable. You know, I think he could find quite a few of our churches kind of like that. No. Joy. Shout for joy. Look at the second command, verse 2. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. There are over 550 references to singing in the Bible. When you become a Christian, you become a singer. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Where else do you sing? As a young man, I used to go and watch West Brom football team, for those of you who don't know, at the Hawthorns. And I would sing at the Hawthorns. Normally, they were songs of deep lamentation. But apart from that, nowhere else. And then you become a believer. You become a Christian. What do? You sing. It's the natural thing to sing. The creation is born to the song of the angels. The sons of the morning sing as God cast a new galaxy into existence. Billion stars. And what do? They just erupt with praise. And when the Son of God is born, the heavens erupt with praise. Paul and Silas are in prison. What are they doing at midnight? Singing praises. If we're filled with the Spirit, we will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And every picture of heaven that we ever have is a picture of the praise of God. If we don't enjoy singing, we won't enjoy heaven very much, will we? I used to go when I was in Birmingham and preach at an Asian fellowship. And it was run by a guy called Judgy Ram. I used to go to their men's meeting. It was an interesting meeting. It was supposed to start at 7:30, but nothing happened till about 8 o'clock. The car park was filled with taxis because they were all taxi drivers. And you started the service, and after singing, it was wonderful. I haven't got a clue what they were singing. It was mainly in Urdu. He would say, "Will you preach to us?" And I said, "For how long?" "As long as you want." So I would preach. Then we'd have a goat curry. Then we'd sing again. Then he'd say, "Can you preach again?" I said, "Well, okay, you know." And it finished about 10:30. And I remember saying to this guy, Judgy, I said, "Your guys, they just love singing, don't they? Love singing." And he said, "Oh, yeah, they do. They love to sing." I said, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Well, you see, they're converted Hindus, and they're converted Sikhs, and they're converted Muslims, and you don't sing in Islam. You don't sing in Hinduism. You don't sing as a Muslim. You just don't. Then you become a Christian, and you sing." I said, "That's amazing. Why do you not sing if you're a Muslim?" He always said, "That's easy. If you're a Muslim, you've got nothing to sing about. But when you become a Christian, you have a glorious gospel to sing about. And you want to sing, and you may not do it particularly well, but you want to do it. You want to sing," notice verse 2, "his name, how glorious it is. Yahweh, the Lord, the unchanging one, the one who has revealed himself to us. Magnify his name." We can't make God's name bigger, but we can make it clearer in our praises. And then verse 3, here's the third command. Say, the Hebrew word means to declare or to confess, to reflect back. Say to God, "How awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you." It's a wonderful kind of regularity or circularity rather in worship, isn't there? What happens in worship? God comes to us. First, there'd never be any worship unless God first of all came to us. He reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us in Christ, in the Word. And in our service of worship, we hear God speaking. We hear the scriptures being opened. This is the Word of the living God. And we hear God's voice in preaching, because that's what preaching is. The voice of God speaking through feeble men by his Spirit. But then we come back to God in praise, and we come back to God in prayer. And so our whole kind of sense of worship is bringing to God all that we are because of all that he's revealed to us. He shows himself to us, and as he shows himself to us in Christ through the scriptures, so the Holy Spirit draws our hearts back. And so you've got this wonderful circularity. Say to God, "How awesome are your deeds, the deeds that you've revealed, your power and your glory in creation. The heavens declare your glory." Think of the stars for a minute. How many stars are there? Nobody knows. You can't compute the number. We're part of a galaxy known as the Milky Way. How many stars in the Milky Way? 100 billion. If you want to count them, and you count them 1, 2, 3, 4, 1 a second, it will take you 300 years just to count the stars in the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is one of 100 billion galaxies. You know, the greatest understatement in Scripture, he made the stars also. You know, without breaking a spiritual sweat, as it were, God's awesome power in creation. Well, that's nothing compared in his awesome power in recreation. The God who makes the stars become smaller than a full stop in the womb of the Virgin Mary, becomes a substitute for his people on Calvary, conquers death forever. They don't roll the stone away to let him out. They roll the stone away so that the disciples can go in and see that this one is alive. He's alive forevermore. Why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? He's here. He's alive. He's conquered. The awesome deeds of God. As God reveals those things to him, what is our response to being our praise and our adoration? And notice the desire of the psalmist, verse 4. Verse 1 is a kind of a command, commands the whole earth. It's a command for global worship. But actually in verses 3 and 4, it's almost a prophecy, isn't it? All the earth bows down to you, verse 4. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. It's kind of saying when God has revealed himself fully in Christ, the whole world will praise God. The whole world will come before him in thanksgiving. You know, what is God doing today? He's calling out people all over the world to worship him. All over the world, thousands of people come to Christ every week. John Piper, in his book on mission, describes mission like this. In mission, we aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of mission is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of the Lord. The goal of mission is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of the Lord. So that all over the world, in every continent, in every country, in every community, there would be those who are truly knowing God and worshipping him. So the call to worship. Having given the call, he then gives them three reasons why they should worship God. Reason number one, he is the living God who acts. He is the living God who acts. Look at verse 5 down to verse 7. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his deeds are for mankind. When I studied theology 40 years ago now in the University of Cambridge, you had to do a term, or a year rather, of philosophy. And you could choose to do ancient philosophy, or medieval philosophy, or modern philosophy. That was part of the curriculum. And like an idiot, I chose modern philosophy. After about a term, I really was struggling. So I went to see my tutor and I said, look, I'm really struggling with this. I just can't understand it. And he smiled at me and he said, oh, you don't need to understand it. It's the way it is. No one understands it. He was a philosophy lecturer. No one understands it, he said. And then he said this, what you need to understand is that modern philosophy is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Great, okay, that helped me no end. But actually, when you begin with philosophy, when you begin with man, when you begin with human ideas, that's exactly what happens. You go round and round and round in circles. You never get higher than the roof. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not an idea. I mean, you can build a magnificent philosophy on it, but actually, at its base, it's not a philosophy. It's not a concept. It's not an idea. At its base, the Christian faith is what God has done. Look at verse 5. Let me tell you what God has done. On the day of Pentecost, Peter doesn't proclaim a philosophy. He says, look, this has happened. We're in the last days. How do we know we're in the last days? The Spirit is here. Why has the Spirit come? Because something has happened. God has done something. God became a man. He did miracles. You saw it. He was crucified on a cross. You did it. God raised him from the dead. We saw it. And now he's ascended to heaven. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. God has broken into history. What is the gospel we proclaim? Not philosophy. And I'm not undermining philosophy. So I don't read philosophy. I don't think about it. Yes, we have to kind of try and connect with real people. But in the end, the gospel and the good news is the news of the living God. Let me tell you what God has done. God has broken into history. When Christ rose from the dead, it was as if he turned the whole of history round. It's like, you know, the Titanic is heading for the iceberg. Imagine at the last minute someone is able to kind of move the gears enough and it misses the iceberg. It turns round. The collision never takes place. Our whole of creation is stumbling towards destruction. Christ has turned it around. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Let me tell you what God has done. The living God, the God who breaks into history. If he's the living God, what has he done? Well, two things. Verse 6, he saves. Verse 7, he rules. First of all, in verse 6, he saves. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. God's not an idea or a philosophy or a concept. He's the God who acts. And the great saving event in the Old Testament, of course, was the crossing of the Red Sea. This was the moment when God delivered his people. If you keep your finger in Psalm 66 for a moment and turn back to Exodus chapter 14, just glance back there for a moment. The people have come out of Egypt at Exodus chapter 14. They've been in Egypt. They've been under the Kosh. They've been destroyed as a nation. Every little boy is murdered. And what do? They cry to God. They've got nowhere to go except to the Lord. They cry to God, and God sends a deliverer. He sends a savior called Moses. And through the plagues, he proves his power over nature. And then the final plague is the death of the firstborn, and the people are saved because they shelter under the blood of a lamb. And under the blood of the lamb, the wrath of God pours down, and they're sheltering, they're hidden. And then they come to the edge of the Red Sea. And suddenly, in the distance, they see the dust of the approaching Egyptians. There's nowhere to go. They can't go back. They can't go round. They can't go forward. They're as good as dead. And so they say, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? Look at the words in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14. These are underlined in my Bible. They've been a great blessing to me, a great help to me over the years when we face crisis in church life, or with my wife's illness. 25 years now, she's suffered with multiple sclerosis. We can't remember a time almost before she had it. Here's a great comfort. Verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance, literally the salvation, the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Maybe the Lord brought you along to this meeting today just to hear those words. I don't know what fight you're having at the moment, whether in your personal fight with sin and the devil. You know, as Christian ministers, what's the greatest battle we fight? It's not our deacons, it's not our elders, it's not the world, it's our own hearts. Biggest battle, my biggest battle, is my battle with sin, to be holy, to be the kind of man God wants me to be. And I can't do it in my own strength, but in Christ we can do all things. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Maybe the battle is in your home with your kids who are not Christians. They've gone away, and that's a huge battle. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's in your church. Maybe it's in your circumstances. The Lord will fight for you. He is the God who saves. He is the God who breaks into history. He's the God who delivers his people. And I know we're not supposed to do this, but I just take those verses and understand the context and all that, but I just take that as medicine to the soul, don't you? The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Come back to Psalm 66 again. The Lord who saves. If you'd asked those people of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, how did you get here? What's your story? Well, they might have said something like, well, we were as good as dead. We were hopeless. We were doomed. We cried to God because it was our only hope, and God sent a savior. God sent a deliverer. We're here today because we've been saved by the blood of a lamb. And by life out of death, a kind of a resurrection experience, we went down into the water, we came out the other side. Why are we saved? Because God saved us through a deliverer. We're saved by the blood of a lamb. We're saved by mighty resurrection power. Have you ever heard that story before? That's our story. Their story is our story. The God of the Old Testament is the God who saves. But notice again in verse 7, he's also the God who rules. He rules forever by his power. I think that over my ministry, and over particularly the time that my wife and I have had to deal with you know, mysterious providences and those kind of things, with sickness and so on, one of the things that has been the greatest comfort of all is to know that the Lord is God. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God's not a harsh thing. It's the greatest comfort for God's people. Now, from time to time, people have said things to me like, well, of course, you know, the Lord wouldn't allow this with your wife. It's this explanation or it's that explanation. That's no help at all in the end. It's just a comfort knowing we're in the hands of God. The Lord reigns. Look, he reigns permanently. Verse 7, he rules forever from eternity to eternity. I mean, the problem with our lives is that we're here for a moment. God thinks in eternal dimensions. Someone said it's difficult to hold an hourglass to the creator of time. We want God to do it, and we want him to do it now. But the whole of this world is just an episode in eternity. And our lives are just a brief moment in eternity. God rules forever. We have to be patient. He rules independently. Notice he rules by his power. God doesn't have to ask our permission. He doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. You remember Amy Carmichael? She said this about God's power. God is never taken by surprise. There is never a crisis in heaven. God is never outmaneuvered. He's never on the back foot. God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. God does not have problems. He only has plans. He reigns intelligently. Look again at verse 7. His eyes watch the nations. And he reigns invincibly. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. If the situation is the one that I alluded to at the beginning, the Assyrians have shaken their fist at God. What's happened to them? They've been destroyed, melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. We talk these days, don't we, about rogue nations, you know, North Korea and so on. Rogue nations, what's going to happen? It's terrifying times to live in, actually, isn't it? With a world, you know, a world in chaos. What is comforting is to know that in the White House we've got a rational and reasonable man. You know, it's a terrifying world, and rogue nations and so on. Ultimately, the Lord reigns. There are no rogue nations ultimately in God's word, because God's in control. There's not even a rogue molecule in the universe that God has made. The Lord reigns. He's the living God. The living God who acts. Look at the second reason. This is in verses 8 to 15. He is the faithful God who tests. He is the faithful God who tests. There's an outburst of praise in verse 8. Praise our God, all peoples. The sound of his praise be heard. And then verse 9, he has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. The phrase is literally, he has kept our souls in the land of the living. The difference between life and death was God. The thing that kept us alive was God. Without the Lord, we would have perished. Many of the commentators think that verse 9 follows naturally after verse 6, and then it's speaking about the people in the wilderness. Very often when they wanted to remember God's faithfulness to them and his provision for them, it was what happened to them in the wilderness, which may again or may not be the case. But if I was to ask you what was the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, I wonder what you'd say. Was it Jonah in the belly of the big fish, or the three boys in the furnace? Can I suggest that you could argue the greatest miracle in the Old Testament was the way in which God preserved the nation in the wilderness for 40 years. He kept their lives in the land of the living. A wilderness is what the word says. It's a desert. There's no food. There's no water. Conservative estimates is that we're probably about 2 million people. And you can work it out that the amount of manna that they got, the word, Hebrew word manna, it literally means, what is it? Manchu, what is it? They didn't know what it was. And every morning they had 4,500 tons, twice on a Friday. You can work it out, 4,500 tons. Remember reading one of these books that was designed to explain away the miracles in the Bible. Have you ever come across those books? How do they explain the manna? They've got a wonderful explanation of the manna. In the wilderness, there's a little grasshopper, and it rubs its back legs together. And there's nothing sadder than a grasshopper with chafed legs. So it gives off a kind of a little exude, a kind of a lubricant. And when it hops off, it leaves the lubricant on the ground in a like white deposit. It's full of protein, and it's been known that people have eaten this protein. They get this kind of little exude, and they eat it, and it keeps them alive. There is the explanation of the manna. You don't need a miracle. You just need a grasshopper, you know, which is kind of bizarre. When you realize there were 4,500 tons, think of a Tesco lorry with 10 tons of food in the back. What would you need? You need a fleet of 450 of them. If you're on the motorway and you see a fleet of 450 Tesco lorries, you probably turn back and go home. And that's how much God supplied for his people in the wilderness every single day for 40 years till they got into the promised land. And then you think of that poor little locust rubbing its legs like crazy. I'd rather believe in the miraculous than the ridiculous. And all that liberal theology does when it tries to rob the Bible of miracles is end up in a cul-de-sac of stupidity. God provided. God's provision was enough. So what does that mean for us? His provision is plenty for us. You know, whatever you're facing at the moment, whether it's financial or spiritual or emotional or relational, whatever it might be, God's provision is enough. We're in God's hands and we're alive for as long as God wants us to be. God protects us. God knows the way. God guides us through the wilderness of this world. And that means the whole of our lives will be trouble-free without any problems or difficulties or sorrows or heartbreaks. The whole of life will be free of trouble, doesn't it? If God provides and God protects and God guides, no troubles on the way. Is that correct? Well, look at the next verse, verse 10. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. Notice here, God tested his people. You, O Lord, tested us. We have this theology that kind of seeps into our thinking sometimes. It's the theology of the so-called God channel, isn't it? The prosperity gospel. It terrifies me. We don't have that on our TV. But when I used to visit my mum, she's got a few of those on her TV. And I'd watch some of those things. And I think, this is dreadful. You know, all you got to do is have enough faith and all the problems of this world disappear. And if the problems come, they're not coming from God. God doesn't test his people. That doesn't happen. It's just basically, you know, you don't have enough faith or something else. In fact, I've had people say to me about my wife's illness, the problem is, the kindest is, you just don't have enough faith. The unkindest is there's some secret sin in your life. There's sin in your ministry. There's sin in your wife's life. It's not wrong to ask the question when trials come, is the Lord testing me in order to bring my attention to something? But we've gone through all those emotions. Sometimes the Lord tests his people. And notice the way in which he describes the tests. The tests are severe. Look at the description, verse 11. You brought us into prison. It was like being in a prison cell. Or you laid burdens on our backs. You think of a man bowed over, almost double with a heavy burden. You let men ride over our heads. Lying on the floor with a cavalry charge going over us. We went through fire and water. Sometimes the tests that the Lord brings into the lives of his people are dreadful. Painful with beyond description. I mentioned Clover earlier. My wife and I sat with him when the news came through that his wife, the cancer test had come back and it was serious. You kind of think, well, Lord, I understand your first wife dying of cancer, his brother, who's a pastor in Bristol, his wife died of cancer, and now the third. I don't understand God's providences. I don't understand God's ways. We have people in our churches, don't we? And the worst thing you can possibly do is give a glib answer. Sometimes it's better to give no answer at all, just to say, well, let me pray for you. You know, the Lord is good, but you know, better to give no answer than to come up with a glib, easily fitting answer. The Lord tests his people. They are severe. But notice there is a purpose in the testing. Verse 10, you refined us like silver. Imagine I'm walking along the road and I kick a rock and I pick up the rock and it's just a rock. What do? I throw it away. It's not worth anything. But imagine I see a slither of silver in the rock. And I think, well, there's something valuable here. So what do to the rock? I crush it to bits. And when I've crushed it to bits, I put it in the furnace. I'm told, on good authority, that you have to heat a furnace much higher to get pure silver than even pure gold. Very, very hot furnace, and you put that crushed up rock into the furnace and you heat it up and you heat it up and you heat it up until you get rid of the dross and the pure silver comes out. If the rock could speak, what would it say? Why have you crushed me? Why have you put me in the furnace? What have I ever done to you? And the answer is, I'm doing it because you're precious. I've seen potential. I've seen the silver. What does God do with our lives? He crushes us because he loves us. We are precious in his sight. And he tests his people. The picture in the New Testament, of course, is the way in which the father chastens his children. when we go through trials, the natural inclination of the human heart is to say, well, God doesn't love me anymore. You know, God wouldn't do this if he loved me. A loving father wouldn't do this. In Hebrews 12, the author says, no, it's the exact opposite. Don't you realize that the sign of his love is that he chastens you? We had two little boys, two little girls. When I punished the boys particularly, I'd send them to their room, and my wife is very soft-hearted, would say, go and see if they're okay. So I'd go up and I'd put them on my lap and I'd say, Caleb, Amos, why did Daddy punish you? And they'd say, it's because you love us and you want us to be the best little boys we can be. I'm not sure they believed in it at the time. I think they probably do now. The Lord chastens those he loves. He chastens us to transform us. He chastens us to make us like Christ. He chastens us that we might know him better. He chastens us to prepare us for ministry. You know, all of us in this room are ministering in a whole range of different circumstances. I think very often God allows his servants to be chastened, to go through trials in order that they may minister into other situations. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God poured in affliction so that he could pour in comfort. And when that comfort had poured into my life, says Paul, it's able to flow out into the lives of others. It's ironic. My wife was in hospital 2 weeks ago, or this last 10 days or so. Our daughter was born on the 1st of July. And that was when Edry's problems began, when she was pregnant. And on the 1st of July, when our daughter was born, she was having an epidural giving birth to our daughter. Our daughter had her 25th birthday, so that was 25 years. And on the 2nd of July, 25 years later, Edry's in hospital having an epidural to change her hip and to get her hip done. She said it was an interesting experience because it wasn't a general. It was so they had to come along with a mallet. And I won't go into the details, but 25 years. And when it all happened 25 years ago, I remember us praying, Lord, we don't know why this is happening, but Lord, we want you to sanctify this and use this to minister into the lives of other people. Lord, we give this back to you, and we ask that it might make us like Jesus and it might make us more useful in your service. And we look back over the years, and more and more and more we see the way in which God uses trials to prepare us for ministry. What we suffer helps us to understand his word. It helps us to know him better. It helps us to love him more. Calvin describes suffering as God's medicine. The medicine that God sends into our lives to make us spiritually healthy. So God tests us. Why? In order to refine us. Notice the last phrase at the end of verse 12. You brought us into a place of abundance. Trials in this world are temporary. One day we have an eternal weight of glory to look forward to. Do you remember those old scales they used to use in the kitchen to weigh ingredients? You know, you put your ingredients on the one side, your flour and your, the flour, and then you put the weights on the other side and it kind of weighs up. You imagine all the trials of this world, the trials that we go through because we're human. As humans, we don't escape from trials, we just don't. Christians get cancer, Christians get heart disease. Christians have the tragedy of accidents where their kids are killed. You know, all those things. But we also suffer on top of that because we're believers. We're under the shadow of the cross. We follow a crucified Savior. Didn't you expect it to be like this? And then thirdly, I think we suffer because we're servants of God. I think there is a particular level of suffering for those in ministry. There's a cost to ministry. I don't want to overdo it, but there is a cost to ministry. Paul talks about that regularly. And you think of all those things, and they all go into the one pan, and down it goes. It's heavy. What happens when we see the Lord in glory? One glance at Jesus in glory. One moment in the comfort of heaven. One moment in the streets of gold. You know what will happen? Down will go the other side. And we will rejoice with the angels that this suffering now is light and momentary compared with an eternal weight of glory. God will bring us into a place of abundance. He is the faithful God, but he's the God who tests. If you look at verses 13 and 14 and 15, the psalmist responds by saying, in the light of God's faithfulness, I will worship him and I will give thanks to him. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you, and an offering of rams I will offer bulls and goats. In other words, in response to God, I want to lay my life before him. The abundance of what he offers to God, it's more than he had to according to the law. This is the spontaneous offering of a heart that has been touched by God's grace. You know, remember those words that Jesus speaks, you know, when the servant comes in at the end of the day and he's had a hard day in the fields. The master doesn't say to him, okay, sit down, I'll prepare dinner for you. He says, no, wash my feet and prepare the dinner, and then you can go and do your own thing. And Jesus says wonderful things about the rewards of heaven. Basically what he's saying is, when we've done everything we can for the Lord, we're still in his debt. We can never get to the point where the Lord owes us anything. When the Lord has delivered us, we want to give thanks to him. Well, time has gone. Look very quickly at the last reason to praise God. He is the God who hears, the holy God who hears. The holy God who hears. Verse 16, come and hear, all you fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. Verse 5 is wonderful. He's the living God. Let me tell you what God has done. But verse 16 is even more wonderful, isn't it? Let me tell you what he's done for me. Here's the personal testimony of the psalmist. And if it was Hezekiah, then we understand the situation. If it wasn't that one, then it may well have been some other very similar to it. I cried out to him in my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. Verse 19. God has surely listened and heard my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. God answers prayer. God hears the cries of his people. God responds and he answers prayer. And the final reason to praise God, the final reason to sing and shout and speak of his glory, is because he answers prayer. And I think it was at a conference a little while ago, there was a minister there speaking, Eden Baptist, Julian Hardiman, and he was speaking about ministry to young men looking to go into ministry. And it's very interesting. He took us to Acts 6, where the apostles say the Lord has called us to our ministry, which is the word and prayer. And he said, in my ministry, I've often put a lot of time into the word. You know, every day we prepare in the word. Do we give the same priority in ministry to prayer? And that's our calling, prayer and the word. And it's a challenge to my heart then. I hope it's a challenge to us today. Probably we spend more time in the word than we do praying, because we've got to produce a sermon on Sunday, and it's hard work to produce a sermon for the same people week after week, isn't it? Well, you'd find it easy, obviously, but you know, I find it the same people week after week after week. I preach thousands of sermons. My wife said if you were to pull my sermons end to end, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion, which is unkind, isn't it? You know. But actually, it's the prayer which is the one that's neglected. And it's the prayer. Why is it neglected? Well, because it's hard work, and because it's invisible. The congregation doesn't see it. But what he says, you know, we pray. We pray to a God who hears and answers. You'll notice, I'm sure, verse 18, I missed out a verse. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not have listened. Very often God doesn't answer our prayers, and he says to us, no, it's not right. You know, when we teach our children, don't we? Prayer can be answered yes or no or wait. But sometimes God says no, and no is an answer. When Paul prayed for the removal of the thorn in the flesh three times, God says no, no, no. That's not my will. C.S. Lewis said one of the great joys of heaven will be to realize how many times God said no and he knew better. You know, unanswered prayer will be a great thing to recognize in heaven. But here he's speaking about something else. If I had cherished sin in my heart. If I had cherished sin in my heart. Now, I don't think he's talking there about the natural, normal sins that we fall into every day. I take the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. The second petition, the first petition is given us daily bread. We need daily bread when? Every day. How often do we need forgiveness from sin? Every day. We need to ask God's forgiveness and cleansing every day, because we fall every day in thought and word and deed. So when we come to the Lord, one of the first things we always do is to confess our sins. He's not talking about the fact that, you know, it's no fellowship with God because I'm a sinner. If God didn't listen to saved sinners in prayer, then none of us would be able to pray, would we? He's talking here about something else. He's talking here about sin that is so deep-rooted that we've got used to it and we don't even see it as sin anymore. We cherish it. We love it. We come to the Lord in prayer and the Lord puts his finger on that thing and we say, no, Lord, no, I won't give that up. Might be a relationship, might be a website we visit, might be a whole host of things. And the danger with cherished sin is that it gets to the point where we no longer see it as sin. A.B. Simpson, the American evangelist, was once staying with a farmer. And the farmer was ploughing a field. And he noticed that as he ploughed the field, he ploughed a perfectly straight furrow, up and down, until he got to the middle of the field where there was a stump, a tree stump. And when he got to the stump, he had to kind of go round it and then on and then round it again. And afterwards, Simpson said, look, I'm amazed how straight your furrows are, but I'm just surprised at that stump in the field. And the old boy said, oh, well, yeah, in my grandfather's time, there was a tree there. It was struck by lightning, so they chopped it down. And the stump has been there in my grandfather's time. It's there in my dad's time. It'll probably be there in my son's time as well. And Simpson said, well, I don't know much about farming, but have you ever thought of pulling the stump up? And the man said, well, it was there in my grandfather's time, there in my father's time, it'd probably be there in my son. He probably came from Wiltshire, actually. But, in other words, it's been there such a long time, it's just the stump. You don't pull it up, you just keep it there. You just work around. And some sins are like that in our lives. We've got used to them. We don't see them as it. We have a conscience no longer about them. They don't strike us. They're just there. And we wonder why our fellowship with God is not what it should be. There's a difference, isn't there, between knowing that we've sinned and coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I just ask for your deliverance. I know I've failed again. Please forgive me. I plead the blood of Christ. And, a week down the line, we commit the same sin and we come back and, Lord, please grant me true repentance that I just hate this thing, but it just clings so closely. The difference between that and a sin that's just got so deeply rooted. And when the Lord puts his finger up, we say, no, I won't touch that. We need to deal with sin if we're to have fellowship with a holy God. Well, clearly the psalmist isn't in that situation. He cherishes sin. He knows the danger of it. But his experience is a God who answers prayer. Verse 20, praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. The God who we worship, the God that we think of in this psalm, the God who is glorious, magnificent, and worthy of praise. He's also the God who loves his people and who cares for us in an intimate way and hears the cries of our hearts. Well, my time's gone. Let me pray, and then I think we're going to sing. All right. Father, we thank you this morning that you are such a God.